Well, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, perhaps one of his most famous works, tells the story of four siblings who happen upon an enchanted world located at the back of a wardrobe. This magical land is first discovered by the youngest daughter, Lucy, as she recognizes that the air on the other side of the fur coats becomes more and more crisp, and the ground beneath her becomes more and more crunchy and cold, until she finds her way to Narnia, a place where it is always winter, but never Christmas. Well, as you can imagine, when Lucy comes back to report her findings to her older siblings, they are incredulous. They can't believe that there might be another world, particularly one located at the back end of a wardrobe. And yet, Lucy is insistent. And one of the issues is they know Lucy to be a young girl of character. She's not known for lying. And so they come to the conclusion that Lucy must be mad. She must have gone crazy. Well, they seek wisdom from the old professor who lives in this unknown and seemingly enchanted home, and he says this: "There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, or she is telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies, and it is obvious that she is not mad. For the moment, then, and unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume that she is telling the truth." How do we receive information that seems so unbelievable when it comes from a source that is so trustworthy? And this is so often how we interact with Scripture, isn't it? We believe that it is truth, and that all truth is found in it, and yet oftentimes it tells us things that are completely and utterly unbelievable. In our case this morning, how is it that the Prince of Peace can have all authority on this earth when even this morning hearing news that the nations continue to rage? How can the great physician be reigning in this age, as Paul tells us, all the while sickness continues to ravage our bodies and the bodies of those that we love? How is it that the one who holds the very keys of death can be on his throne and in control of all things, and yet those who we know continue to die, and we recognize that these bodies are also giving way? Is Jesus a liar? Is he mad? Or is he telling the truth? Because if he is telling the truth, we have to recognize, like Lucy's siblings, that we're going to need a different set of eyes to see it. And so it is that I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit grants us, that we might have eyes to see that Jesus is reigning, and even in the difficulties that surround us, that he is working in this age and bringing us to the age to come. Well, last week we considered this passage and particularly the content of Paul's prayer that he prays for the Ephesians. And this week we'll focus more on his transition within his prayer that tells us about this Christ who is now seated at the right hand of God. And that's the first thing I want to consider this morning, is the right hand of God. Well, the Scriptures, beginning very early in history, creation itself, recognize the right hand of God as a term synonymous in it many ways to God's power, particularly his power over the created order. God says this through the prophet Isaiah: "My hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." Here we see that God's right hand is shown to be the efficient cause in bringing about creation. Well, in a similar way, we see that the right hand of God in Scripture is also a signpost of God's power to judge the wicked. Exodus 15 says this: "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes like stubble. You have stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them up. You'll notice that this right hand of God is one who brings about creation, and in judgment it brings about decreation. That it is the earth that brings forth life, and in judgment it is the earth that swallows up the wicked. God's right hand has the power and authority to create and to uncreate. My own father reminded me of his authority and the things that he created, often saying, I brought you into this world, and I can surely take you out of it. But God's right hand also in Scripture is the source of salvation. Or in many ways we could say recreation. God's mighty right hand is shown to have the power to save from judgment. This is all over the Psalter, including the psalm that we sang this morning. And in Psalm 20 says this, Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. It would seem, and no offense to you lefties out here, that God is right-handed. Again, no offense, I'm just the messenger. In fact, the very language of Hebrew has a right-hand orientation. There's no term for left-handed in the Hebrew Bible. Whenever you see a translation of left-handed, it's impeded of the right hand. That there is a orientation towards right-handedness as being the position of power. We even have this in our own culture when we shake one another's hands. Well, historically, this is to assure someone that you don't have a sword in your right hand. And so you extend a hand of peace, knowing that you're grabbing the hand of someone's power. That this is the same power that has the authority to extend peace or extend the sword. Again, to all you lefties, I'm very sorry. You'll get your vindication by the end of the sermon, I do hope. Once we arrive at the New Testament, and including our passage for this morning, we see that Jesus is the one who reigns at God's right hand. This is particularly emphasized in passages that show forth Christ's resurrection and his ascension. But the Scriptures also speak of Jesus eternally existing with God and is the one who is associated with God's mighty right hand working. That Jesus, even before the incarnation, is shown to be the one that brings about God's decree in creation. I think the big difference now is that after his ascension, he is seated, which means something, that he has completed his works of redemption. But even in the opening pages of Scripture, or at least how the apostles bring us to understand it, we see that it is God whose right hand creates, but the apostles say that it is Christ, Jesus, the one in whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. Notice as we read this morning that God's right hand laid the foundations of the world. But both Colossians and Hebrews tell us that it is through Jesus that all things were created and have their very being. That Jesus is God's cause in creation as the right hand of God. We find similar connections to God's power to judge at his right hand or to decreate. The connection is so strong in Scripture that we confess this every week, that he, Jesus, ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to what? Judge the living and the dead. The Father's right hand is the seat of judgment, and it is the place in which Jesus resides and has all authority, not only in creation, but all authority to decreate, to judge the wicked. And of course, we have the comforting truth and the one we celebrate perhaps most of all, that Jesus has the power and the authority to recreate, to bring about salvation. That he is the first fruits of recreation that leads to our new creation. And you'll notice that it is in this session at God's right hand that the New Testament shows forth that because he is at the right hand of God, his acts of redemption are now complete. He sits down. People sit down when they're done working. And Christ has been seated now at the right hand of God because he has finished what the Father has called him to do. Paul says this in Romans 8. He says, "Who will condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God." Paul sees that he knows that there is no longer condemnation, and Christ being at the right hand of God is evidence of that reality. For God in Christ has the authority to now forgive sins. Jesus, according to the scriptures, is more than just God's right-hand man, but in many ways he's shown forth as God's right hand. Isaiah 52 and 53 will make this connection very explicitly, that Jesus is God's power to save, that when God reveals his arm of salvation, it is Christ that we see. Well, what does this have to do with Ephesians 1? This has been a long setup. I know some of you are worried that this is going to be a long sermon. It will be. But it helps us a lot with the background of Paul's theology of Christ's reign. I mean, we see this heightened language in Ephesians 1, and Jesus here is associated with the right hand of power and the rule of Yahweh himself. Listen what Paul says. "This power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." And notice what is associated with that right hand. That because he is there, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Paul's short statement here summarizes a full biblical theology of God's right hand, where Jesus now sits. But I think oftentimes the question for us, and I believe probably the question for the Ephesians church, is this right hand for me? Or is this right hand against me? And second, this morning, I want to look together at the right hand of judgment. We read this from Psalm 110. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses." Not sure the last time you saw this on a coffee mug. But you'll notice what the psalmist says of God's right hand, that again, it is the source of judgment. And we see that it is Jesus who brings this judgment about. And we see this psalm in a Christological way. The Lord is at God's right hand. The Lord Jesus, he is the one who will bring about this judgment. So the reality that Christ is at the right hand of God is not automatically good news. It's not automatically good news for those who would be against God, or as the Bible says, for the wicked, for the unrighteous. For the wicked, the reality that Jesus is at God's right hand is a reality of judgment, a reality that Jesus will bring about final justice. And what does this judgment often look like in the Bible? Especially in the Old Testament theocracy, it looks like wicked leaders, oppression from the outside nations, famine, sickness, death, all realities that the Ephesian church, perhaps especially, would be well acquainted with. It's interesting to look at the history of the Ephesians up to Paul's writing. You'll find that in the years leading to Christ's incarnation that the Ephesians have been taken over by the Persians, and that was not a peaceful transfer of power. After that, one of their client kings will try to rid Ephesus of all of the native citizens by blocking off their septic system, which destroys much of the city and their own waste. After that, the Roman Empire comes and takes over, levying heavy taxes on the people, leading to a bloody and ultimately unsuccessful mutiny. And because of that mutiny, further taxation. Not long after the writing of this letter, the city will be sacked by the Goths and later taken over by the Byzantine Empire. This is the city who is, to say they're the underdog, would be an understatement. Though a large, powerful city, they know what it is for other enemy nations to come in and try to take control. In fact, Ephesus in many ways looks like Old Testament Israel. And one might ask, hearing these words from Paul about Jesus' reign and rule, that if Jesus really has all authority to judge, perhaps what's happening to us even now is God's judgment. I mean, their life looks a lot like God's judgment. Even though Ephesus has great weather, they have pagan rulers, extremely high taxes, all of those funds going to fund idolatry, and the place is very earthquake prone. Does that sound familiar? In many ways, we can relate to the realities of hearing such wonderful news as Christ being on the throne and yet looking around us and saying, perhaps we're not on the good side of this equation. Can it really be that Jesus has all authority? And if he does, is he really for me? Or is God's right hand against me? I mean, this is one of the age-old questions of the Christian life, and perhaps particularly those who refuse to believe in God. How can God be omnipotent? How can he be all-powerful and all-good, and yet our lives be the mess that they so often are? How can these things go together? How can he be a good ruler with all authority, not only in the age to come, we believe that, but authority in this age, and yet look around and see the world as it is, see our own families as they so often are? War, sickness, natural disasters, all things that we know just from this week's news, whether it be national or in our own families. I think one of the things that has been so striking as a young pastor is to come well acquainted with so many of the difficulties in our congregation, that hearing of the suffering that is so prevalent among all of us. We polish ourselves up pretty good on Sunday morning, but many of us are struggling. Many of us are suffering. Many of us are asking the question, how can this be true? How can Jesus be on his throne and yet my life really look like this? And perhaps one of the most palpable ways that we feel this is in our own sin. I mean, if the one who came to defeat the powers of sin is ruling right now, why does my life so often look the way that it does? Why do I keep falling to the same sins over and over again if the power of sin has been defeated? Perhaps the answer to this is that God's judgment is against me. If Christ has been placed over all things and all things are under his feet, am I under his foot as well? How can God be good and all-powerful in this world and our lives still look like they so often do? Well, I want to consider this question in our last point this morning, God's left hand. The Apostle Paul writes to his beloved Ephesians and to us, verse 22, And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There are several ways to translate to this passage, but I think that NIV gets it right, that God appointed Christ to be head over all things for the church, that is, for the benefit of the church. That Christ is ruling over all things, but this rule is specifically for the benefit of his people. And God has appointed him as ruler over the cosmos for the benefit of his gathered people, those who have faith in him. And far from being under Christ's foot of judgment, his supremacy is for those who believe. Paul will make this so apparent that he says that far from the church being under Christ's feet, Paul tells us that the church in many ways is his feet. Look what he says here, that we are his body, that we're not under his feet, but we are part of his body. We are part of his rule. He says this in two ways. One, that Jesus is the head, and we are united to him as his body. And he also will say that Jesus fills all in all, but we are his fullness, which is a wild thing to consider. Calvin notes that we are so united to Christ that in some way he considers himself incomplete without us. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, I'm not sure that that helps with this unbelievable thing. I mean, in many ways that sounds even more unbelievable. Because if he is for us and we are also united to him, then why does our life continue to look like it does? Well, this theme of Christ's ascent and his session at the right hand of God is one that is found throughout the New Testament. According to the New Testament authors, the ascent and rule of Christ are as crucial as his death itself. In fact, for the author of the Hebrews, he makes this connection very explicitly of Christ's ascent and rule and his death. Hebrews 2 says this: "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Note the similarities of Paul's theology here, that he has put everything under subjection of Christ and nothing is outside of his control. He goes on, "Though at the present time we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This ascent to the right hand of God, this journey to power for Christ, the pathway for him to be at God's right hand, looks like a cross. And this cross, for the biblical authors, is not a contradiction to his power. It is not a contradiction to his ascent and rule. But for the author to the Hebrews, this death is the precise reason why he is enthroned. This is the way that he gets there. Paul himself will make this connection in Philippians 2. He says, "Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him." That the pathway to exaltation in the Christian life is through a cross, precisely because we are united to the one whose cross led to his exaltation. Martin Luther calls this left-handed power. If the right hand of God is a revelation of his strength, then his left hand is a revelation of strength hidden in weakness. And this is the power of the incarnation, according to Martin Luther. This is the power of the cross. God's power to create, to judge, and to recreate, all cloaked in weakness. Left-handed power. Cloaked in human flesh, hanging upon a cross for our salvation. But this is the very power of God to conquer death, to conquer sin. Psalm 110 that we read this morning says that the Lord will sit at God's right hand until his enemies are made a footstool. Consider what right-handed power would look like in our lives. If sin and death are one of the first enemies or one of the last enemies that need to be defeated, how would he approach us if he were to do so purely by right-handed power? Now, we know the answer to that. It would look like decreation. It would look like judgment. There are two ways to handle this situation, and there is a real warning for those who do not have faith in Christ that that judgment will come. But for those who believe, God shows up with left-handed power. Power cloaked in weakness. And even now, through our suffering, he is subduing our sin. He is causing us to rely more and more on his Son in whom we are united to. Think about how the New Testament authors talk about this, that we are so united to Christ that the application of our salvation, how we attain salvation, looks a lot like how he purchased it. That is to say that we are united to Christ in his sufferings. And this in so many ways explains the difficulties of the life that we live. Our path to resurrection glory to us looks like taking up a cross. Our union with Christ's exaltation also means union with him in his suffering. We are most certainly raised to newness of life, but first buried with him in baptism. So much so united that even our strength in this life shows forth in weakness, that his grace might be shown to be sufficient. And as we live in our weakness, we are being daily buried in baptism. And that's good news. We are being united to him in our death, even in our sufferings, that we might be resurrected. Robert Capon says it like this: the work of Jesus in his incarnation, life, passion, death, resurrection, and ascension makes no worldly sense at all. The portrait the gospel paints is that of a lifeguard who leaps into the surf, swims to the drowning girl, and then, instead of doing a cross chest carry, drowns with her, revives 3 days later, and walks off the beach with the assurances that everything, including the apparently still dead girl, is hunky-dory. Do you like that way of salvation? Perhaps not, but it's the way of salvation that you and I need. For right-handed power would be against us, but God has chosen the death of his Son and our death to lead to our resurrection. To win the weak, to put to death all that is even now killing us, and to raise us to newness of life. And he is so sovereign and so in control that he can cause even the most difficult things in our life to be for our good, the good of all who have been called according to his purpose. When you think about salvation in this way and how God deals with us through our lives, it is no wonder why Paul needs to pray for the Ephesian church in the way that he does. Praying that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that they might see God, even in the difficulties of life, perhaps especially in the difficulties of life. That they would know, that we would know, that the hope to which we have been called and the riches of his glorious inheritance for all the saints and the super abundant greatness of his power towards all who believe. A power that is so effective that God declares even this day that even in your sin and difficulty and suffering that your true life is even now hidden with Christ on high. Where he does sit at the right hand of God with all authority over creation, authority to decreate, to judge, authority to take on our judgment that we might be recreated. And even in your suffering, assuring you now, Lord willing, perhaps especially in your suffering, that he himself is restoring and confirming and strengthening and establishing. For he has dominion forever and ever, even over the most difficult aspects of our lives. And it is in those things, and perhaps especially in those things, that God is saving you even now, all for his glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray.